Scripture reading this morning, let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 3 John. Let's begin in verse 1. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth.
I'd like to begin by asking a couple probing questions. What are you living for? What is your purpose in life? I think we have to admit that oftentimes we live for ourselves, that we are very selfish creatures. I know I am. It's part of my DNA. It's something I struggle with. Living in a self-centered way to please me. There's only two in my household right now, and so the tension sometimes, do I want to please Sue or please myself? Do I think of her needs before my needs? Do I think of what God wants me to do? How to live and to act. What's our mission in life? Why are we here on planet Earth? Just exist? To cope with life? Sounds a little bit probing questions that we find in Ecclesiastes that Solomon was asking in his own life. And what really upsets us that changes the course of our life, that suddenly life is just not going on easy street for us? Is it a flat tire? Well, I wasn't planning on that. The garage door opener won't work, so I actually have to get out of my car and open the door. Is it a mouse in your house? Or when you knock over a carport? You know, there can be all manner of things that upset our lives, and suddenly life is just not going very well anymore. You know, church history is filled with believers who gave themselves in a radical way for the cause of Jesus Christ. They were willing to sacrifice, to live unselfishly, not for themselves, but for the cause of Christ. For evangelism of lost souls. For the sake of His name. To see that the Word went forward. And even today, there are Christians in third world countries that are living in abject poverty. There are Christians that have met or will meet today, depending on their time zone, that even to meet at church could cost them safety, security, bring them out of their comfort zone, whatever that might be. But they're faithfully meeting because they believe in Almighty God and the triune Godhead, and it is worthy, He is worthy of worship, even if it costs them something dearly. There are Christians today that are living a radical, God-given lifestyle. But what kind of sacrifices are we making? Are we living for ourselves? Are we living unselfishly? And as I think in American terms, for we as Americans, it seems like about the only ones that are making sacrifices in America are those who are seeking to be missionaries to go around the globe, giving up the American way of life to serve God. I know they're not the only ones. But we can get so set in our ways, in our comfort zone here in the United States of America. And we need to get excited about a cause that is greater than us. We need to get excited about the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we live for so much that is temporary. Now as we come to John's third letter, it is his shortest letter, could be written on a postcard, even a little shorter than his second letter. John addresses a dear friend, who I believe is a great example for us of unselfish living. The title of this message is The Unselfish Life. He writes this short letter that is addressed to a man by the name of Gaius. He wasn't a missionary, wasn't an apostle, wasn't a church planner, just an everyday, ordinary man who had a very common name. Not a common name to us, but many people were called Gaius in those days. Notice in verse 1, John writes, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." This evidently was a very common name, just as John is a common name today. He addresses Gaius. There are three other Gaiuses in the Bible. Paul ministered to these. I don't believe this was one of Paul's ministry works in his life, but a separate Gaius. We're not exactly sure where this Gaius lived, probably somewhere in modern, what we know as modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor, a child of John's in the faith. He might have led him to the Lord, discipled him in the faith, but a man who demonstrated an unselfish life. John, once again, as he opens this letter, calls himself the elder, as he did in 2 John. A term of endearment that probably a lot of the people just called him the elder. He was the last living apostle. He was the elder statesman. And had been the pastor for perhaps some of these individuals and a great leader for them, wrote several books of the Bible, including the Gospel of John, as well as these letters, and of course the book of Revelation. But we notice he addresses it to Gaius, to the well-beloved Gaius. Even though it is addressed to Gaius, and 2 John is addressed to an unnamed lady, it certainly is a letter that was to be read by churches of all ages, in that age, for our age, to receive this information that can be very helpful to us. And John begins with a very warm and affectionate regard for Gaius. Five times, including in verse 1, he addresses Gaius as one whom I love dearly. And the King James Version says, well beloved in verse 1, calls him the beloved in verses 2, 5, 7, 11. So five times in this little postcard, he's telling him, I really love you. I care for you. And he also says, whom I love in the truth. Very similar terminology that was given in 2 John to the elect lady. That it was a discerning love. And as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, this kind of love is based on the truth. Discerning love must incorporate truth and obedience. He says, I love you, Gaius, his son in the faith. I love you in the truth, based on the truth. And then as we continue looking at the life of Gaius, there are four examples, four characteristics of Gaius's unselfish living that I'd like you to notice and I'd like us to compare in our lives. How are we living? How do we match up to a model for us in Scripture? The first characteristic is the unselfish life is demonstrated by spiritual maturity. The unselfish life was demonstrated in his life by spiritual maturity. His soul prospered, we see in verse 2. Verses 3 and 4, we see he walked in the truth. Let's go back to verse 2 and notice once again what John says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospers. John had a concern for the welfare of Gaius, and it was twofold, for his prosperity as well as his physical health. The word prosperity is speaking about success, literally, that you might have a good voyage. Your life might be on a good journey. Now, I don't think Gaius was going on a journey, I don't think he was going on a cruise ship anywhere, but that things would be prosperous in his life and that he would have good health. It's not a bad thing to pray for these things. We see in the model prayer that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6, one phrase is, give us this day our daily bread. We have to show our dependence on God and ask for these things and pray for God's health and strength and sustenance in our lives. But particularly, I want you to notice the last phrase in verse 2. It says, even as thy soul prospers. He is saying that you should do well. My prayer is that you will do well physically just as well as you're doing spiritually. That your physical health would match your spiritual health. Wow, think about that. If that prayer was made for you, that your physical health would match where you are spiritually, what would that say about your spiritual life or where you would be headed physically? Well, I've left God out of my life for the last year. I'm living for myself, and that's where I am spiritually. And now somebody's praying that my physical health will match that spiritual health. I'm headed for a heart attack. I'm going to have a stroke if he prays for me that way, because I've been neglecting God. He's not at the center of my heart anymore. I've drifted away. But Gaius had spiritual maturity in his life. Edmund Hebert says, his spiritual prosperity outdistanced his material prosperity. So he was praying that he would have good health and prosperity to match that spiritual maturity. Notice in verse 3, he goes on to say, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. We saw similar terminology about the elect lady's children. Now we read this about Gaius. That some of these travelers who had stayed in his house had come to John and testified about the maturity of Gaius. That he was a man walking in the truth. We saw that in our discussion of 2 John. What is truth? Well, the Bible is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. The truth is the gospel truth. Making that the center, the core of his life. And we need to make it the center and core of our life. And I believe he is saying, not only do you believe the truth, but he was walking in the truth. The last phrase in verse 3. He possessed the truth, right doctrine, but he lived the truth. We can have a head knowledge. It's so easy for us to talk the talk, but are we walking that talk in spiritually mature way? That's where unselfish living begins. Living the truth. We need to believe the truth, but we also need to live the truth. And we see in verse 4, John is thrilled. I have no greater joy than to hear my children. I believe he's speaking about his spiritual children here now that are walking in the truth. But as we move on in verse 5, a second trait of unselfish living, I'd like you to notice the unselfish life is also demonstrated by hospitality. By hospitality. For Gaius had shown himself hospitable. For verse 5 reports, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Now, in those days, there were few inns for travelers to stay. And of those inns that were available, they were dangerous. For there were morally corrupt people there trying to seduce people. That there were people that might physically hurt you. And many of the people, just common people, had small one-room house. And to open your house to a stranger in a one-room house, imagine that. Displaying that kind of hospitality. And he's saying about Gaius, whatever you're doing, you're showing this kind of hospitality. Demonstrating it in a variety of ways. He was very faithful and very toilsome in his efforts to reach out to those who were traveling, those who were itinerant preachers, pastors, missionaries, who needed a place to stay. We saw in 2 John that the elect lady was to be very cautious to practice discerning love, because there were charlatans out there, and the way to stop the error from being promoted in that region is don't give them a place to stay. And they don't have a forum and a place to promote their false doctrine. But Gaius was giving them a place to stay so there could be missionaries, pastors to evangelize the lost, to teach the Word of God in that region. The King James Version says, whatever you're doing to the brethren and to the strangers. And really, it's not two groups of people here. It can be translated, brethren, especially brothers who are strangers, is what the Greek language is saying. It's not two groups. It's saying, you open your house to brothers, and especially brothers who are strangers. Well, many of us will open our homes to people we love. Our family. We even open our homes to our mother-in-laws. I've done that on occasion. I love my mother-in-law. She can come any time. Edit that out of the audio, though, in case she listens to this sermon. No, I really love her. And she, we'll do that to our loved ones, but would we do it to a stranger? Somebody we've never met before, but, you know, we have something in common in Christ. There's a unity. But I believe we've lost that spirit of hospitality in America. I think, just analyzing our church, I don't think we are as hospitable as we could be. And so I ask you to think about your spirit of hospitality, your willingness to open your hearts, your lives, your home. When's the last time you had a missionary, a Christian who's traveling through the area, stay at your home? As many of you know, we have two missionaries that are traveling, the Knackles and Alex Wheeler, and they're gone for a good portion of the fall. We're glad they have many churches to minister and trying to raise support. But you know, there's a problem when a missionary goes to church on Sunday, and then the next meeting's on Wednesday, and then the next meeting's on Sunday. Where do they stay Monday and Tuesday? Where do they stay Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Even Motel 6 gets expensive after a while. And they're in need of people who will open up their homes. And the Knackles testify of the opportunity that came up in Munising, where a family has allowed them to stay in their home for 5 weeks to open their home. Now, the home is empty right now, but even we might say, well, you know, I don't know if I want a stranger staying in my home for 5 weeks. A home that belongs to the family. A third characteristic we find is in verse 6, the unselfish life is demonstrated by sacrifice. It's demonstrated by hospitality, but also by sacrifice, which have borne witness of thy charity or thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. It says here in the first part of verse 6, basically, another translation of this is, you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the gospel. That we need to send them, and I'm sorry, that's the last part of verse 6, that it should be their desire to assist them, to send them out, to support them, to encourage them in this manner that is worthy of the gospel. The first part of verse 6 cites that it was done on Gaius's part, in a spirit of agape love is what the word charity is there. Showing hospitality that expresses deep love, a willingness to sacrifice. That's what agape love is all about. Christ-like love. He gave unselfishly on the cross for us. He sacrificed. And Gaius had demonstrated his agape love before the church. And John is encouraging him then, the last part of verse 6, to continue to assist as they travel through your region. You do well to send them on their way, assist them, support them, encourage them, help them. And the last phrase is, after a godly sort. What does it mean, after a godly sort? It means to sacrifice for the cause that is given here in unselfish living in a way that is worthy of God, worthy of the gospel. One man put it this way, the way we treat God's servants is the way we treat the one who sent them. For they are missionaries, ambassadors, emissaries of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to support them in a manner fitting the support of God, that is worthy of God. Our treatment of those who are leaders, that are Christians, missionaries, pastors, demonstrates how we view God in a manner worthy of God. It is an act of worship to God. So I appreciate that quote. Let me say it again. The way we treat God's servants is the way we treat the one who sent them. And what were they going out for? For their own sake? Now verse 7 says, for His name's sake. That was their goal, their vision, their purpose. Not that their name might be heralded, but for the sake of His name. All true ministry, all true missionary efforts should be done for the Lord's sake. My efforts, your efforts, for the cause of Christ here in Clarkston, this community, ought to be not for my name, our name. Maranatha's name means nothing. It is for His name that we exist and to glorify Him. And these chosen ones who were traveling, who were received sacrifice, the sacrificing love, the hospitality of Gaius, we're going for God's name, for the sake of His name. And the end of verse 7 says, they did not want to take anything from the Gentiles, taking nothing of the Gentiles. It was their choice not to receive financial assistance from the ones they were seeking to evangelize. They wanted to avoid any misunderstanding about their motives. They're going to a land to promote the gospel, and they didn't want to receive funds from the unevangelized, from the pagans, the Gentiles. For there were many charlatans who traveled, who were promoting their cults or promoting their philosophies, promoting their agenda, and they had their hands out trying to receive assistance from those that they went and proclaimed their theories, their ideas, their cultisms. Not these missionaries. They were totally dependent upon the sacrifice, the support of other believers. And that's why it is so important that we have a missionary mindset here. Not just in our prayer support, not just in our financial support, but that we are with them in our efforts to even evangelize our own community, to reach out to the lost, to support sacrificially with our finances. I know these are tough times, but we still are living much better than the vast majority of our globe. And a willingness to give of ourselves for the sake of His name, for those who are going out for the sake of His name. Unselfish living is demonstrated by sacrifice. And then lastly, I want you to notice the unselfish life is demonstrated by supporting others. We see in verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such. This word receive can be translated support. These are the kind of people we ought to support, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So John closes this section by encouraging Gaius and all Christians. He says, we ought to receive such or support such. We have an obligation to receive support to help our missionaries, to help God-fearing believers in the ministry, to support these individuals with encouragement, letters of encouragement, prayer support, financial support. Edmund Hebert also says here, they are taking nothing from unbelievers, so believers have a moral obligation to undertake for them. To undertake for them. And when we support these kind of ministries, these missions, these missionaries and church planters, John says we actually are co-laborers, fellow helpers. We're joining together with them in the ministry. Even though they're around the globe, they may be in South America and Africa and Asia or Europe, miles away, we're joining together. We're co-laborers because we're supporting them. We're sacrificing for them. We've shown hospitality to them. And unselfish living is a characteristic of those who are walking in the truth, showing maturity in their spiritual life. What are you living for? Have you become self-absorbed, thinking of yourself? We need to live for the sake of His name, just as many missionaries live for the sake of His name. We need to give ourselves unselfishly. It's hard to do. It's not in our DNA. We struggle. I struggle with selfishness. Unselfish living does not come normally, naturally. But I believe it will come as we mature in the faith, as we learn to sacrifice, as we learn to support others, as we learn to show hospitality, think of other people's needs first, and put them foremost in our hearts and our minds. I'm so glad that we have a man like Gaius, demonstrating authentic Christianity and unselfish living. But even more importantly, I'm glad we have our Lord who demonstrated that when He came to Calvary. Jesus Christ's goal and purpose was not to assist Himself, not to better Himself. But the Son of Man has come to seek and to save, the Bible says, that which was lost. Paul reminds us that we're to have the same mindset as our Savior when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, even the death of the cross." He did that for you and me. He died to be our Savior, lived unselfishly, voluntarily went to the cross in our behalf. And all who will humble themselves and submit that I am a depraved sinner, lost, deserving of eternal death, receive this gift. The Bible says, believe and you will be saved. Repent and you will be saved. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe upon His name. The most selfish, the most self-sufficient say, "I don't need this. I don't need the cross. I don't need Christ. I can live on my own. I can cope on my own." But then when trials and tribulations come, or death comes knocking on their door, many times it's too late. They've lost the opportunity to think clearly, to turn in repentance and faith to Christ. May we desire to live unselfishly. And may we desire, if you're not truly born again, to turn in repentance and faith in Christ alone today for salvation. Shall we pray?